Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God's workmanship. That is how the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is described. We are his workmanship. An example comes to mind from my own observation, which is over the years I've had the opportunity to see Anna and other artists that I've known create works of art. And the skill and the time and the process that goes into that, where, for example, in her making a work from clay, she goes and she obtains the raw materials, the raw clay, and then she shapes it on a wheel. And if you've never seen somebody operate pottery on a wheel, it's mesmerizing to behold, because as the clay spins around the wheel, the slightest and skilled touch of the hands of the potter on that clay causes it to shape in ways that accord with their will and their purpose for the shaping of it. And then after it's completed its shaping on the wheel, then there's carving and glazing and all the effort and the skill that goes into creating something that is beautiful, pleasing, and really has a glory to it in what's created. And God is described as working as a potter with the clay, among many other descriptions that are given of him. But we are his workmanship, is what Ephesians 2:10 says. Another Old Testament scripture that comes to mind is from Isaiah 19, verse 23 through 25. A prophecy of how God would work in the new covenant. It says this: in that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Now, what is being said here is quite striking. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that God chose the nation of Israel, and he set them apart, and they were called his people. He owned them. He possessed them. They were his. They shall be my people, and I shall be called their God. And he had a family relationship with them. He was their father, their God, their savior, their deliverer, their king. But Egypt and Assyria, these were not nations who would have been known as having God as their God or as being a people who served the Lord. But that is one of the glorious things that is foretold about the new covenant. He describes this picture here where in the new covenant, Egypt and Assyria and Israel would all be cooperating together in serving the Lord God. And God would say of Egypt, you are my people. I've just been listening through Exodus, where God works mighty works to deliver his people out of bondage in Egypt. But it's that same Egypt, which he says here, are going to be called, blessed be Egypt, my people. And then of Assyria, he says, the work of my hands. As we study the subject of grace, faith, and works, a foundational truth of importance to us is that it is the work of God's hands. And we have to get the ordering right when you're considering faith and good works as they're under consideration here. It's interesting how these statements tie together. It says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And we looked last week a lot at faith, and how faith is the means through which we receive God's blessings. That is in contrast to works. And then verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. So what is important for us to understand here is that salvation doesn't come from works, but the ordering has to be flipped around. The works come from salvation. That is that we don't do good works in order to become righteous or in order to obtain God's favor, but we do good works as a result of God's work in us. It might seem on the surface like a subtle difference, but it makes all the difference in the world. If we earn righteousness by our works, then we have something to brag about. But he says it's not of works, lest any man should boast. God gets all the credit and all the glory because ultimately it's his work that's being done. Another illustration that came out of listening through the book of Exodus recently is God tells Moses about Israel walking across the Red Sea on dry land. You might remember that story where Israel was trapped between the Egyptians and the Red Sea, and they start to be afraid and murmur against God, and they say, Moses, why did you bring us out here? Just to die in the wilderness. You know, we could have been servants in Egypt. That would have been better than dying out here in the wilderness. And you know, Moses basically says, hold your peace, be quiet. You'll see the salvation of the Lord. And then the Red Sea is divided, and the people of Israel walk across the Red Sea on dry land. So here's a question to meditate on sometime. Who divided the Red Sea? Was it God or was it Moses? And that might seem like that should be a simple answer. Well, clearly God divided the Red Sea. But God says a few different things to Moses. One is God says to Moses, he says, Moses, stretch out your staff over the Red Sea and divide it. So if you just took that verse by itself, seems like, oh, Moses is dividing the Red Sea. But then when the Red Sea is divided, it says God sent a strong east wind and caused the waters to part. And the whole context of the passage, of course, Moses declares, he says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. So clearly, God is at work in delivering them from Egypt, and God is the Savior who gets all the credit, and Moses is an instrument in God's hand as a means by which God displays his glory in front of the Egyptians and in front of the Israelites. And it's interesting because when God is preparing to do all these plagues against Egypt to deliver Israel out with a strong hand, one of the things he said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so he won't let you go, so that I will show all people my power and my glory. I'm paraphrasing, but that's basically what he says. And so rather than Pharaoh, after Moses doing one mighty work, after Pharaoh just letting them go, Pharaoh hardens his heart again and again and again and again. And so God displays his power in all different ways. And then ultimately, Pharaoh's armies are wiped out in the Red Sea, and all the people are amazed at the power of God. And then if you continue to pay attention, several chapters later, Moses' father-in-law, who it says is a priest of Midian, you don't know a lot about him or what his understanding of God and who God is was, but Moses' father-in-law comes and he visits Moses after all this happens, and he says, now I know that God is greater, the Lord is greater than all gods. So here's this one man whose observation of these things displays the power of God. So, you know, okay, so thinking about that illustration, God performed this work of salvation, and he used Moses as his instrument to do it, Moses' staff stretched out over the sea, in order to demonstrate his power and his glory. And so, we too are called the workmanship of God. But, like but unlike the example I started with of an artist making a work of art, that artist is working with materials like stone and wood, maybe precious metals, glass, canvas, paints. They're working with those kind of materials in their creation. God works with living materials. So God's work is different in a way. Think about the building of a building. This building is built with stones. But God's building, it says, is built with living stones. You are living stones. We're called the temple of the Holy Spirit. We, as God's people, are a house where God's presence comes to dwell, but we're not inanimate objects. We are living stones, living, breathing with emotions and with a will and with our own struggles and experiences. And that's what God works with to make his incredible workmanship. So we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so it's important for us to understand that really simple point, but critical point, is that the good works that we do, the good deeds that we'll do, and I'll talk more about what good works are and what they're like. The good works that we do, do as a result of God's work in us. We do them to please God and to glorify God because of the favor and the grace that he's shown us. Rather than looking at them as doing them in order to earn the favor of God. A crucial distinction that affects. That means that when we obey God and we work in service of him and do good deeds, we do them out of love for God. We do them out of a heart flowing by love. It says faith that works by love. Love for God, gratitude towards God, is our motivation. Not a desire to glorify ourselves or merit something from God, but out of a love for him. And so, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. And one more thing to point out specifically about that verse is that it is only through our relationship with Jesus Christ that any truly good works ever get done. You know, people can do good things, but if they do good things apart from Jesus Christ, then they're doing them maybe for their own glory. They're doing them out of a sense of pride. They're doing them. But if we do any truly good works pleasing to God, we do them through our relationship with Jesus Christ, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Well, I want to look at an example from Matthew 26, an example of a good work that was done. And we'll use this as an example to observe some of the qualities of what biblical good works are. And before I dive into that, I'll just say that, you know, we're going to continue in the letter to the Ephesians, and much of the second half or the second two-thirds of Ephesians is describing what those good works look like in the community of believers that God has set up. There's very practical instructions. So, you know, so far, in talking about good deeds, we've been kind of general and vague about it. You know, we have a sense of what's good and what's bad, but it will get very specific about how we live in our relationships with one another, how we talk, how we act. And so there's going to be a lot more explanation of how those good deeds, those good works look in our lives and in the life of the church. That we won't get to all those examples today, but we will have this example from Matthew 26 to think about. And this is a story from the life and ministry of Jesus in Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." That's Matthew 26, 6 through 13. So this woman comes and she anoints Jesus. And Jesus says, "She anoints me for my burial." This was several days before the public execution of Jesus that would take place and his burial. And they wouldn't have the same kind of opportunity to anoint his body before burial. And so what she's done, whether she understood it or not, is fulfilling an important purpose in the life of Jesus. And I'm struck by that the fulfillment of what Jesus says at the end of this is in the very text that we're reading. I mean, the very fact that this got recorded and preserved in the Bible assures the fulfillment of what Jesus says. He says, wherever the gospel is preached, this story will be told about what this woman did. Here we are, 2,000 years later, and the gospel is being preached, and this story of what this woman did is being told. What did she do? Well, it says she came in. He's in the house of, in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. It seems like this might be the same dinner party where Jesus was sitting with his friend Lazarus after Lazarus was raised from the dead. But you can check that out in John chapter 12, I think. But this woman comes in. They're all sitting around a dinner. And a woman comes in. She has an alabaster box. This was valuable, very precious ointment. So this is like an oil, a perfume. And it's very expensive. It's very valuable. So this was a treasure that this woman had. And she comes in. And it says she poured it on his head. This is kind of like what would have been done when a king was anointed in the Old Testament, or when a priest was anointed. Jesus, being called Christ, literally means the anointed one. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. That means the anointed one. And she is anointing him with this ointment. And it says, when the disciples saw it, they had indignation. So one of the first things to notice is that this good deed that she does, not everybody that sees it is pleased with what she had done. Now, I think it's in John that he points out, he has a little bit of another perspective and understanding. He understands that Judas Iscariot, who's one of the people that was complaining about this, might have been complaining because he was complaining not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and he didn't like that money of that ointment not going into their treasury. We learn a lot from that little statement. First of all, we learn that it was the common practice, it was understood among the disciples, that the treasury they kept in common with one another, the money that they had for their group, that money was often spent to help the poor. So that we have an example, we have a model for the church helping the poor, helping those in need, because that was something that was taken for granted by them. In fact, when the original disciples are giving their blessing and encouragement to the Apostle Paul and the others who went out, he says that they, you know, they gave me the right hand of fellowship, they sent me out with their blessing, but they just said, just remember the poor. It was very important all through the ages for the church to care about the poor in their community. But that wasn't what Judas really cared about. He was a thief. He was stealing from that treasury, and that was his motivation. For this ointment, he says, might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Now, that's another lesson we learn from this, is that evil intentions and evil desires often are disguised as having a righteous motivation. Not too many people go around and say, I just want to hurt people, I just want to do what's bad and what's evil. No, typically wickedness has a disguise of seeming on the surface to be righteous, seeming to be well-intentioned. The scribes and Pharisees that Jesus often argued with and rebuked, these were not people that were walking around glorifying evil with their lips. With their lips, they honored God. On the outside, they appeared unto men as righteous, he says, but in their hearts, they were wicked. And so, you know, this seems like a noble thought. Oh, we could have sold that and given to the poor. But when Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. So let's observe, I think I have five things to observe about good deeds that we can learn from this example. First of all, truly good works are pleasing to God. And not necessarily to men. Sometimes they will be pleasing to men. I mean, certainly if a good deed is to help someone in need, that person will likely be pleased with that. But good works are, truly good works are aimed at pleasing God and not at doing what is pleasing to man. You can't go through life trying to make everyone around you happy and still serve God. You have to serve God first, and God will, in turn, make that a blessing to those around you as well. And so it says we can live with a good conscience toward God and man, but good works, truly good works, are pleasing to God and not always to man. Her desire, the overflowing of her heart was to do what she did out of love for Jesus and not for concern with what everyone else around her. Think about how opposite that was to what Jesus often rebuked. You know, the Pharisees would go out into the street and they would make long prayers on the street corners, making sure that everybody could see what they were doing, because they didn't care about receiving the praise of God. They wanted the praise of men. Or when they went to give their alms to help the poor, they would sound a trumpet so that everybody knew the good deed that they were doing, making clear that their concern was within pleasing God I mean, with pleasing man and not with pleasing God, but a truly good work, like this woman, she only cares about pleasing Jesus. It doesn't matter what the other people there thought. It didn't matter. So truly good works are pleasing to God and not always to man. Secondly, truly good works involve sacrifice. They involve a giving of something of ourselves that is costly. You know, it did not cost this woman nothing to do this. She was required to give up something of value for something of greater value. She gave up the value of her perfume, of her ointment, that is. She gave up the incredible value of that for something more valuable, which was to anoint the Lord Jesus Christ. And sacrifice requires faith. That's this sacrifice itself is an example of why faith, our good works flow out of faith, not the other way around. Our good works don't acquire faith, they come from faith. And so, because sacrifice requires faith, because it's giving up something of value. In the Old Testament, animal sacrifices, those animals that they offered as sacrifices were valuable. They weren't allowed to go out into their flock and find the most sickly, worst animal and bring that and offer it as a sacrifice. No, the opposite of that. They had to go and find one without spot or blemish. They took something of great value and they sacrificed it. They gave it up to the Lord. And that itself was an act of faith, belief in God, and that God would return unto them, that God would reward them that diligently seek him. And so we see that a good work always or often involves sacrifice of some kind. That sacrifice could be giving up of your time. It could be giving up of your comfort. It could be giving up of your possessions. If you're going to, say, do a good work to serve the poor, you might be giving up your time and your energy to do that work. You might be giving up your food. You might be giving up your money. But in all those cases, that there is a sacrifice involved. And in Romans, it tells us to render our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God, which is our reasonable service. And when we truly understand what God has done in our lives, that sacrifice, it's not difficult. Because we understand that everything that we have and are already belongs to God. Amen. If you understand that we are his workmanship, then it's not my time that I'm giving up. It's not my energy I'm giving up. It's not my money, my possessions that I'm giving up. Those are all things that God has entrusted me with. They belong to him anyway. So it is an easy yoke. That living sacrifice that we live is the most joyful, blessed place to be willing to give up anything in the service of God, because it's his anyway. And everything that we have belongs to him. Or as it says in another place, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Third, we see, along with that, we see that good works are faith in action. James writes that faith without works is dead, because he was addressing this idea of some that would say, you know, they took the idea of faith, and they thought, well, if I say that I believe, then that's all that's necessary. But he said that's not how true faith works. True faith is lived out in the actions of those that possess it. So, for example, when it says that, Noah, when God says that he's going to flood the earth, Noah believes God. God tells him to build an ark. Now, let's imagine, thought experiment. Noah hears God say that. And Noah says, God, I believe you. I have faith. And God says, Noah, okay, build an ark. And Noah says, well, God, I believe you that you're going to flood. But then he goes and he doesn't build the ark. What's the conclusion that we would draw from that? Did he really have faith? No, that true faith is lived out by his actions. And that is how we're to understand that faith in action. This woman believed in who Jesus was. She believed, for example, she believed in the worth and value of Jesus. Such that to pour this ointment on his head did not approach unto the value of the one to whom she was anointed. And so she was willing to do it. If she didn't believe that Jesus was a great one, that if she didn't believe Jesus was the one who he was, then she might have been hesitant to waste such a valuable ointment. But because of her faith in who Jesus was, she recognized that this could never be a waste because it is given to one who is worthy of it. So true good works are faith in action. And as we are talking about faith, true faith is always lived out in action in our lives. As ye have received Christ Jesus your Lord, it says, so walk ye in him. If your faith is not being lived out in your life, then that indicates there's something wrong with the faith. And true faith will be lived out. Next, fourth, we observe that good works are led by God, they're obedient to God, and that they flow from a heart of love that is changed by God. This is what we see. We don't know a lot about this woman, but it says, she hath poured this ointment on my body. She did it for my burial. This woman's action flowed from a heart that has been transformed by God. And every true good work is done from the heart. Now, in the world today, you'll hear sometimes people say, follow your heart, follow your heart. And that can be bad advice if it's taken out of context, because the Bible says the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Our heart can lead us astray. So don't just follow your heart. To apply that in my life without God's work would be to think, I'm just going to follow what makes me happy. I'm going to pursue what I like. I'm going to pursue the things that please me. What could possibly go wrong except that we are sinful by nature? It says there is none righteous, no, not one. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? So if we're following our sinful heart, that's not good advice to follow. But on the other hand, if your heart is transformed by the work of God, to follow obediently God, to follow him from the heart, that is the source of true good works. They are done out of a heart that is overflowing with love for God, as they were for this woman. Or another similar in some ways story that we're told. There was another time where someone came and anointed Jesus, and she anointed his feet with her she washed his feet with her tears, and she dried them with her hair. And she comes, and it says she was a sinner, and she comes in kind of a similar situation where Jesus is sitting at dinner, and she comes in and she makes a big scene. She's crying at his feet, and her tears are falling on his feet, and she's wiping them down with her hair. And some of the people sitting there are looking at this woman, and they're like, if this guy was a prophet, he wouldn't let her touch him. He would know what kind of woman she is. And they did not get it. They did not understand that Jesus knew exactly what kind of woman this was. She was exactly the kind of person that he came to save. And what she was doing, weeping at his feet and washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair, was overflowing from a heart of love and appreciation and gratitude for what Jesus did for her. And that was a true good work. And then, lastly, I would say that true good works are humble and obedient. Like the song we sang, trust and obey, for there is no other way. If we humble ourselves before God, truly humble ourselves, that involves being obedient to his word. It means doing what he says and what pleases him rather than what might please us or what we want. Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The life of a disciple of Jesus Christ, the life of a true Christian, a follower of Jesus in this world, is going to be different from what everybody around us is doing in the world. Not because we're inherently better people, not because we're inherently smarter, but because Jesus is the Lord of our life. That we are called not to follow our own desires, our own heart, but to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. That means that it is not our job to try to go out there and discover what would be most fulfilling for me, what would be most pleasing for me in my life, but rather, what would be pleasing to my Lord? What has he called me to do? What has he commanded me to do? How can I obey him with my life? How can my life be in service to him? And that requires humility. It means that we humble ourselves before him. And like this woman, we come and we give up of ourselves. And we come before him humbly, recognizing, undeserving as we are, we be obedient to the word of God and do what is pleasing to him. So, in conclusion, we see that our salvation is not of works. It doesn't come from our works, but that is a beautifully freeing idea to wrap your mind around. Understand that there's nothing that you can do that is ultimately going to earn your salvation, or that you need to do to earn your salvation, because salvation is accomplished not by what you do, but by what Jesus has done for you. And once we understand that in our heart, then the good works that we do in obedience to God, we do for his glory, for his praise. We do because they're pleasing to him, and they flow out of a heart of love. And in that, we are the outworking of his workmanship. He's building something amazing. He is building something amazing, which in the next couple chapters, we're going to see more about that building, that habitation of God that he's building. And he's building it with living stones. We're not inanimate, mindless, purposeless, objects. We are living, breathing, thinking, living stones that God is building with and creating something glorious for our enjoyment and for his glory.